We are in John chapter 4 this morning. We're walking through John's gospel. We left off last week at verse 14. We'll pick up in verse 15 this morning. If you missed a lot of the historical context and some of the things we said about the reasons Jews and Samaritans hate each other, you can go back and listen to the recording. I encourage you to do that. We're going to just dive right into the middle when we start. Let's pray, and then we'll begin. Lord, we thank you that you have brought us here. We ask you to help us. As we open your word, help us to understand it, give us insight. I pray that you also give us open hearts and minds to hear your word and receive it. And I pray that I'll have the grace to speak it and preach it rightly and well. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All the time that I was growing up, my dad went to church, and he made sure to get me and my sister into church as well. He was very keyed up to do that. He served at church. He gave money to the church, but he didn't believe in Jesus until very recently. All the time I was growing up in the house, he wasn't a believer. Part of his objection was intellectual. We can talk about that sometime, maybe, but part of it, if not most of it, was that he saw no real need for Jesus in his life. For years, genuine Christians, people who really did believe, worked on him, tried to get him to come to faith. And he recently talked about that period, and he told me that one of the appeals for which he had the least patience went something like this: Jesus will give you meaning to your life. Jesus has a wonderful plan for you. Variations of you're unhappy without Jesus, but with Jesus you will be happy. But the problem from my dad's perspective was, he felt happy. He felt perfectly fine without Jesus. His life wasn't adrift and meaningless. He didn't think it was anyway. His life plan was working fine. He was a lawyer, he's still a lawyer, made good money, good marriage, good friends, life was great. And every time someone tried to talk to him about Jesus, it sounded to him like they were trying to sell him a great therapist in the sky, someone to make him feel better about things. I'm fine, really, I'm fine. Now, maybe you know people like this. They're basically having a good life. For years, the preferred evangelism strategy in the U.S. has been, all right, you need to find out what needs people feel like they have, and then show them how Jesus meets those needs. If you're sad, Jesus makes you happy. If you're purposeless, Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life. Do you have relationship problems? Jesus will fix them. Now, let's just say someone buys that, joins the church so that Jesus can fix his relationships, for example. Has that person really entrusted himself to Jesus? Isn't it rather that Jesus has become the means to get what he really wants? Better relationships? Jesus said, forsake your life, take up your cross, and come to me. He didn't say, come to me and I'll take away your cross. Jesus' wonderful plan has historically included things like you're being eaten by lions. Genuine believers, real believers, people who know Jesus, and I know they know Jesus, suffer from things like depression. Suffer even broken marriages and heartbreak. They sometimes fail in their careers. Jesus never promises to meet all of the needs that you feel you have. And besides all that, what do you do with people like my dad who really aren't that needy? Don't feel that needy anyway. The gospel, as Jesus preached it, and as his apostles preached it, does not address felt needs. The gospel addresses your real need, your genuine need. you're going to die. Whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're happy or depressed, whether you're successful or a failure, whether you have good relationships or bad relationships, you are going to die. And after death comes judgment. And you're guilty. Your thoughts, your words, your deeds will, in the end, condemn you. And we know that because God has already revealed the verdict. None are righteous, not even one, we read in Romans chapter 3. All have turned away. Now, I know this about myself. I know this is true, that I'm not righteous. And I work hard to deny it because it's not a pleasant truth. But before I will, and in fact before I did, take hold of the remedy, I had to honestly come face to face with the disease. I had to know and accept the reality that I'm a sinner and I'm guilty. The wages of sin is death. I had to realize I'm a sinner. Now that's bad news. But you can only hear the good news if you've accepted the bad news. The good news is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He perfectly obeyed the law for me in my place. He shed his blood on the cross in my place and in yours. And he rose from the dead to defeat death and give me and you new life. And he promises that no one who forsakes his life or her life in this world and comes to him will ever be condemned. I'll cleanse you, he says. I'll forgive you, and you'll have life. Now, in John chapter 4, if you don't have your Bible open, open it now. In John chapter 4, a woman comes to a well for water. The water that she feels she needs is the sort that you drink. Notice that Jesus does not offer her any of that water. He doesn't meet that need of hers. He doesn't even offer to draw the water for her. He offers instead living water. As we saw last week, she's been skeptical. What need does she have for this living water? I'm at a well. There's plenty of water in this well. I can just draw this water up and drink it. Besides, it's good water. It's fed by a spring. Jacob himself built it. This is probably the best well to get water from around. Jesus says, though, the water I'll give you will well up into eternal life and you'll never thirst again. The implication of his words that she doesn't see yet, but that he's going to help her see today, is you're dead. This woman is dead. And she has a genuine need that she doesn't know yet, a genuine need for life. Jesus knows this, she doesn't. She says in verse 15, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Now, if you look back up in verse 10, Jesus had already said, if you'd ask for water, for this water, I give you this living water. And it looks like here that she's asking for it, but not really. Notice that last clause. So I'll not be thirsty or have to come here again. She's still referring to the kind of water that you drink, the kind of water that you get out of a well. Now, some detect sarcasm here. Okay, sure, give me that water. Save me the chore of coming all the way out here and getting water from this well. But there could also be some sincerity here. She probably thinks he's a little crazy, but hey, what can it hurt? Sure, give me this water. Regardless, she hasn't grasped what Jesus is really offering her or why she needs it. And Jesus is about to change that. Verse 16, go, call your husband, and come here. Jesus knows her. He knows who she is, and he knows how she lives. We know that because if you look down at verse 18, he exposes that. Now, she's told him nothing, but he sees her. And his words are designed to lay bare, to expose what is hidden, what's covered up, what's justified in her life. This is what Jesus does, if you think about it. A man who gets drunk every night tells himself, I work hard, I deserve this. The woman who steals from the store might tell herself, well, the prices here are outrageous. No way poor people can afford them, so I'm going to go ahead and take this thing. You speak badly of someone to someone else behind that person's back, and you say, well, you know what? I'm just telling the truth. I'm a truth teller. You're having sex outside of marriage, and you say to yourself, well, I just need to be loved. God made me to be in a relationship, but I don't have one. God hasn't brought me a husband or a wife yet, so I got to do this. I love my sins. I love them very much. And so what I do is I construct elaborate but often very absurd justifications to protect them. The problem is ancient. It didn't start with me. It didn't start with you. It goes all the way back. Remember, God comes to the garden. He asks Adam, did you eat the fruit that I told you not to eat? Remember what he said? He said, oh, yes, I did. I'm sorry, Lord. No, that's not what he said. He said, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. I mean, hey, poor Adam. He just kind of went to sleep, and he woke up, and there's this woman there, and then all hell broke loose. Everything went bad after she... And so Adam's saying, if you hadn't given me this woman, your fault, I wouldn't be here. And if she hadn't given me the fruit, her fault, I wouldn't be here. These justifications, and we all use them, shield our eyes from the light. But the sins that we love and we protect, they're poison. They enslave and they kill and they destroy. We cling to death and we call it life. But Jesus does not let you get away with that. He loves you too much. He loves this woman too much. And so he speaks. Go get your husband. Go get your husband. Now, you'll notice, if you look back up on in the text here, this woman's quite talkative. She's been, most of the talking in this exchange so far has been the woman talking, not Jesus, although he's spoken too. But suddenly, she has very little to say. Verse 17, she says, I have no husband. I have no husband. That's all there is to say about that. Am I married? Let's move on now. Let's talk about something else. Jesus doesn't let her do that. Verse 17, you're right in saying, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now isn't your husband. What you said is true. Now, it could be, and we said this last week, but it could be that her first five husbands died and that her marriages were all legitimate. But more than likely, these marriages ended badly, sinfully. That seems to be the implication. Regardless, she now lives with a man as if he were her husband, but he's not her husband. This is a sexual relationship. This is a sexually immoral woman. And she's hiding. We said last week, there are plenty of wells in Sychar, the village where she lives. There's plenty of water in that village. But she leaves her village, walks out to Jacob's well in the heat of the day when no one else would be drawing water. Isolation, refuge, escape from knowing eyes and wagging tongues. But Jesus sits at the very place where she sought to hide. And he refuses here to accept her half-truth. His words, in fact, lay her sin bare. Now many will tell you, and many believe, that love means acceptance. That love means the affirmation of sexual choices and chosen identities. True love loves love and all love's expressions. But Jesus, the source of love, says no. Sex is a wonderful gift for a man and a woman within marriage, but outside of marriage, it's deadly. It's destructive. It's ruinous to body and soul and mind. Watching someone you love rush into self-destruction without a word, that's not love. Jesus will have nothing of that kind of love. He looks at this woman, and he loves her, and his word exposes her sin, cuts right through her half-truths. He does the same for you. He cuts right through the lies you tell yourself. Cherish those cuts, because by them, your great physician gives you life. Sir, she says, I perceive that you are a prophet. Note that she does not deny the truth here. There are no excuses. Well, the only reason I have five husbands is because this happened to me when I was a kid, or because this person abused me, now I'm... None of that. No excuses. Instead, she says, you're a prophet. Now, the Samaritan Bible, we said this last week, only included the first five books of the Bible, which the Jews called the Law. They rejected the rest of the Bible, which the Jews called the prophets. In Exodus chapter 18, which is in part of the Samaritan Bible, in those first five books, Moses says this: the Lord will raise up a prophet like me from among your brothers, and it is to him you shall listen. God says, I'll raise up a prophet like Moses. I'll put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them everything I command him. Whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Now the Samaritans, taking that passage, expected only one prophet. They did not accept the prophetic ministries of Isaiah and Elijah and Jeremiah, those Old Testament prophets. They didn't accept any of them. They were looking for one prophet, the prophet Moses spoke of. And so when this Samaritan woman says, you're a prophet, she's confessing, you're the one. You're the one we've been waiting for. You're the one that Moses foretold, the prophet to whom we must all listen. And so she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Now, until this week, I believe that she was changing the subject. The conversation got a little too close at hand, and so she decides, let's talk theology. Let's not talk about my personal life. Let's talk about doctrine. What do you think we ought to worship? But our organist, or choir director, Michael Berman, said, you should maybe take a look at this again. And he was right. And so I took a look at it again. Let's consider her words more carefully. The worship of which she speaks is not worship in general. But both Jews and Samaritans knew, I can pray, I can sing, I can hear God's word at a synagogue or at a gathering. I can do that anywhere. You don't have to be in a specific place for that. She's referring specifically to sacrifice. Where must the Jew go when he or she finds that he or she is guilty of sin? Jerusalem. You go to Jerusalem. You go to the temple in Jerusalem, and there the priests offer the blood of an animal in your place, in the place of sinners, to remove guilt. What about the Samaritan? Well, the Samaritan believed you went to a place called Mount Gerizim. There, Samaritan priests offered sacrifices on that mountain, and you would go to those priests, and you would come away, you believed anyway, forgiven. Now, think about what's happened here. Jesus exposes this woman's sin. He exposes her guilt. He exposes her need for forgiveness, and she's not arguing with him. I don't think she's hiding anymore. She wants to know, where do I go? Where do I go? I mean, normally I would go to Mount Gerizim to have my sins atoned for by the sacrifices there, but you, I believe you're the prophet that Moses foretold, and you're a Jew. You worship in Jerusalem. You go to the sacrifices in Jerusalem. So I'm confused. Tell me where to go. the mountain or the temple? So Jesus answers in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Note those two words, the hour, the hour. If you might remember a couple of months ago, maybe in John chapter 2, Mary comes to Jesus and they're at a wedding and she says they've run out of wine. She wants him to do something. And remember what Jesus says? "Woman," it was a polite way of speaking back then, "woman, my hour has not yet come." Later on, we'll read in John chapter 7, Jesus is nearly arrested at the temple after claiming to be God, but he slips through the crowd and no one arrests him. And John explains his hour had not yet come. John chapter 12, the day before the Last Supper, just before his crucifixion, Jesus says in John chapter 12, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And he goes on to say, "Unless a grain of wheat falls onto the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, but for this purpose I've come to this hour." The hour, his hour, is the hour of his death. The hour when he becomes sin for sinners, taking to himself the eternal punishment that you and I deserve. The work that the Jerusalem temple depicted and that human priests and the blood of bulls and goats could not do, Jesus finishes on the cross in that hour. When Jesus breathes his last and the curtain in the temple is torn in two, the temple from that hour on becomes obsolete. And in that hour, those who worship the Father will no longer look to mountains or to cities or to temples or to tabernacles, but to Christ and him crucified. He will be the temple. He will be the priest. He will be the victim. He will be the one sacrifice once offered for all time for everyone who believes. Samaritans and Jews, prostitutes and Pharisees, the sexually immoral people, and those who are very proud of their chastity, all of them need this one sacrifice. Now, she doesn't know yet what his hour refers to. He doesn't explain it. But his answer redirects her desire for mercy and forgiveness away from the mountain and away from the temple to a coming hour. And he goes on, and he says in verse 22, "You worship what you do not know." Now, how many of you have heard people say things like, "What you believe isn't so important so long as you are sincere and you live well. Deeds, not creeds." There are just so many religious paths out there all saying different things. Just find the one that makes you feel connected with God and do that. Think about the Samaritans. The Samaritans were authentic. They studied their scriptures. Ten Commandments were in the scriptures. They tried to do good. They prayed earnestly to Yahweh, and they offered sacrifices. But Jesus says, "You worship what you don't know." Now, in 2 Samuel, God, through David, designated Jerusalem as the place, and Solomon, David's son, as the builder of the one place, the temple, where sacrifices would be offered and received, and there could be no other place, just that place. And we said last week, God is preparing his people for the one man in whom sins are forgiven and no one else. But you do it there. Well, the Samaritans refused to go to the temple in Jerusalem. And from the point of their refusal, they ceased to actually worship Yahweh. When God says, "I'm like this, and here's how you must worship me," but you say, "Oh, no, you're like that, and I'll come to you another way," what happens then is that you've replaced God with your imagination. In fact, you've replaced God with yourself. You may be sincere, you may be authentic, you may be passionate. If you know any Mormons, you know some sincere, authentic, passionate people who genuinely believe themselves to be worshiping and serving the true Jesus, but they're not. If you don't receive what God says about himself and how God says to come to him, you might be sincere, authentic, passionate, believing you worship the true God, but you don't know him. That's what Jesus is saying here. By contrast, we worship what we know. Speaking of the Jewish people here, we receive the entirety of the scriptures. We listen to what God has said. And then he goes on, for salvation is from the Jews. Salvation is from, the word from there is come out, comes out of. Salvation comes out from the Jews. The Samaritans rejected God's self-disclosure through the prophets. They rejected his temple, and thus they rejected God. But there are more to Jesus' words here. Jesus is the Jew. He's the true Israelite. He is the offspring of Abraham through whom God promised to bless all the nations. Salvation, which he embodies, comes from the Jews. Just as the Samaritans worshipped what they do not know the moment they didn't receive God's word, so too today Jews and Muslims and Mormons and all who say, I worship God, but who reject his self-disclosure in Jesus, worship what they do not know. No one who denies the Son has the Father, John tells us in his first letter. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Salvation is from the Jews and is embodied in the Jew Jesus. But the hour is coming, he says, and now it is now here. The hour, we've already said, is the hour of his death. It's the hour of his sacrifice, about which this woman does not know. He doesn't explain, but that hour is coming. But he also says, it is now. You can take hold of the hour now, is what he's telling her. That hour will be in the future, but you can grasp it now. Just for, as for us, that hour is in the past, but we can grasp it now. Before his crucifixion, Jesus' preaching was simply, turn to me, come to me, repent of your sins, come to me, trust in me, and I will give you life and you'll have the forgiveness of your sins. He didn't tell everyone how that was going to come to pass. He just said, come to me. And everyone who believed in him genuinely received life, even before the crucifixion. Does that mean the crucifixion wasn't necessary? No. No one has ever been saved apart from the shed blood of Christ. But when this woman trusts in Jesus, or when the Jew under the old covenant trusts in God's promise of salvation and mercy, God, who is not bound by time, applies Christ's sacrifice, applies the benefits of that hour to the person who believes in whatever age, whatever time. So he says to this woman, the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, in Isaiah's day, Israelites began to view the temple, worship in the temple, mechanistically. All we need to do, guys, we need to say the right prayers. We need to offer the correct sacrifices. And if we do that, God is pleased. I'm good. I can go do my own thing and just make sure I do the right stuff when necessary. God said to them through Isaiah, bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moon and the Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I can't endure them. Your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. God was burdened by their worship. Now, God wasn't upset about the rituals themselves. We know that because God gave them the rituals. The problem isn't ritual. It's not even a lack of feeling. I think sometimes as Americans, when we read passages like this, we think it is. I used to think that worship in spirit meant spirited worship. And if I'm not feeling it, I'm not worshiping in spirit. This is why some people have a real problem with written prayers and liturgy, written words, because they think to themselves, well, you know, if it doesn't spring spontaneously from my heart, then my genuine feelings, then it's not real. it's dead. No. God had no problem with the liturgy, the rituals, all that was fine. He gave it to them. He's not even worried about the emotions that they're feeling. Worshiping God in spirit doesn't mean forcing yourself to feel a certain way at a certain time. You're not commanded to feel anything. But you are commanded to entrust yourself to God, to bind yourself to Him. And this trust is made manifest by a changed life. When you actually come to and give yourself to God, your life changes. You do different things because of what God has done to you. And so God knew that Israel offered false worship in the temple because after they went home from the temple, every time they sacrificed, they went right home and they oppressed widows. They went right home and they ruined orphans and they trampled on the poor. And so God knew what was coming out of their lips was a lie. When you believe God, when you trust in Him, when you give yourself to Him, His words, His promises, you give yourself to believing those things and you forsake yourself and come to Him, He comes to live in you and your whole being changes. Now, apart from that change, apart from that coming to Him and Him coming to live in you, you cannot offer spiritual worship. With genuine faith, the words you say and sing, whether you feel them or not, are true. They genuinely reflect the truth about your spirit. Your spirit is the part of you that lives on after your body dies. It's yourself. It's the self. Those who worship the Father in spirit are those who have given themselves to Him. Those who give themselves to Him worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that truth part's important. The passengers on the Titanic genuinely entrusted themselves to a ship they believed could not sink. They were authentic and sincere, but they trusted the wrong thing. Genuine faith is good, but it's not enough. It must be genuine faith in the true God, who now makes Himself known in Jesus Christ. Apart from Him, you cannot worship the Father in truth. For the Father, he goes on to say, is seeking such people to worship Him. Now, we call seekers those people who seem to be looking for God. But Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 that no one seeks God. No one. The fallen person is seeking certain things from God. The fallen person, and we're all fallen people, seek the benefits of God, joy and contentment and blessing. But we want those things without forsaking ourselves, acknowledging our sin, and surrendering to Christ. And for this reason, the only genuine seeker is one whom God has already sought and found. We learn in John chapter 6 that no one comes to the Son unless the Father draws him. The Father seeks the dead. The Father seeks the hard-hearted. The Father seeks those who've given themselves over to things that are not God. He seeks them, and when He finds them, He imparts spiritual life to them and draws them to His Son. This is why Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Remember that? This is why He stops at that well. This is why He speaks to the woman and doesn't stop speaking to her until her sin is exposed. And this is why the woman doesn't turn away when she sees Him and doesn't leave when He speaks. The Father sought her and found her. God is spirit, Jesus goes on, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. God took on flesh in Jesus, but in His divine nature, He is immaterial, non-corporeal. He's not bound by the limitations imposed by time or space and matter. He has no beginning. He has no end. He's in every place. He cannot be contained in buildings or statues. In every time and in every place, He's there. We have spirits bound in bodies. He is spirit, unbound. Now, spirit and life are connected in the scriptures. The word for spirit is ruah in Hebrew and pneuma in Greek, and you can also translate it wind and breath. God gives breath. God gives spirit. God gives life. When he made you, he gave you not only creaturely life, but he also gave you, imparted to you, spiritual life. Being spirit himself, he made you and me in his image. He gave you both spirit and body at your conception. But you were spiritually dead because of sin. He awakens you. He gives you rebirth, and he draws you to his Son. God is spirit. He's a source of spiritual life. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, this woman certainly doesn't grasp all the things that we've kind of explained here. So she says to him, look, I know the Messiah is coming. He who is called the Christ. This is verse 25. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. Now, the Samaritan expectation for the Messiah was a little bit different than the Jewish one. The Samaritans expected a Messiah who would come and teach them the truth, who would instruct them in what is right and what's wrong, show them the way. Jews, on the other hand, were looking for someone who would bring political victory and world domination for Israel. They believe they already had the truth. Now, you'll notice Jesus avoids calling himself Messiah among the Jews because he doesn't want to feed that false expectation. He doesn't want to impose that, them to think of him as the victorious Messiah they're waiting for. But here, to this woman who's come into his light, who's vulnerable, who's ashamed, who's guilty, who's seeking now mercy where she might go and sacrifice, to this woman, he says, I who speak to you am he. Now, the Greek is simply, I am. I am the one speaking to you. Ego ami. It's the same name that God gave to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 from the bush, Yahweh. That name that he gave to Moses, he gives to her. I am. I'm your Messiah. And I am your God. I've come to seek you, to meet you in your sin, to meet you in your isolation, and to take you to myself and make you a true worshiper. And so he does. We'll stop here and pray, and we'll pick up in this verse 26 next week. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the truth that you are a seeking God. You seek us when we don't deserve to be sought. You give us life when we're dead, and we don't even know we need life. We thank you for sending your Son, who took on our flesh and became one of us, and who lived and died for our, and rose again for our redemption. I pray that if anyone here doesn't know you, that you might bring them to true knowledge. You might impart to them spiritual life and make them true worshipers. For us, Lord, I pray that you'll give us grace to continue to feed on the living water that you offer us through Jesus alone. We pray this in his name.